Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life that it gives us. Thank you for the many, many, many ways that it is a help to us, both in keeping us from what would harm us and in pointing us to what is our benefit. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us this church body, this community in which we can come together and we can open up your word and we can mine its treasures. We can share them with one another. We can encourage one another. We can equip one another. We can edify one another with the riches of your word. Lord, you've brought us to a psalm that focuses our attention on exactly that, the value of your word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider it, that its profundity would strike us, that its value would penetrate deeply in our hearts, that we would come away longing for your word more than we do even now. Father, may the words of my mouth, may the words of our thoughts, all of us, be pleasing to you as we consider this psalm. We pray all this because of your Son. Amen. Well, we are almost done with our study of the Psalms. Not all the Psalms, of course, but our study of the Psalms. We have one more after this week. As a reminder, next week we will not meet. It's spring break for most schools in the area, so we're going to take a break too. And then we will look at Psalm 20 when we return, and then I have our final review lesson after that. Psalm 19 is perhaps one of the most well-known psalms. You probably did not open up your lesson and think, oh, gosh, I know nothing about this psalm. It is well-known and it is easily accessible. It's one of those psalms that you can read and easily understand. Some psalms you kind of have to mine. You kind of have to dig to figure out what are they trying to say? Not this one. In fact, Charles was joking with me the other day as I was writing my teaching. He goes, yeah, it basically preaches itself. and in some ways, it's true. It is so easy to understand that it doesn't take a lot of work for us to mine its riches. The imagery in Psalm 19 is striking. The structure is memorable. The truths are profound. And it points us to the language of the sky is what it communicates to us, the language of the scriptures and the language of God's servant. It is what we would call a wisdom psalm. It teaches us something about God, it teaches us something about his word, and then it prompts us to respond to that teaching. The ascription tells us that it is it was written to the choir master. It's a psalm of David, and I imagine as beautiful as these lyrics are that it would make for a masterful song. Reading through it, it is quickly apparent to us that it is comprised of three distinct sections, the styles of which are so different that some scholars think those three parts were originally three separate compositions. It is duly mentioned in our discussion, one just simply flows into the next. They are very distinct, and yet there is natural progression from one into the other. Let's read it together. Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our outline would be simply this. In verses 1 through 6, the language of the skies. The language of the skies. In verses 7 through 11, the language of the scriptures. The language of the scriptures. And finally, in verses 12 through 14, the language of God's servant. The language of God's servant. David begins by telling us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In fact, day to day, he says, pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Like a megaphone, the starry night sky, the radiant light of the sun, and every conceivable weather pattern therein shout to us of God's glory. They show off, if you will, his creative genius. In fact, David says day to day, that is from one day to the next, there's just pours out speech. And this is the idea of like a bubbling brook. It's just bubbling over. Night to night reveals this knowledge of God's glory. And the skies that mark the passing of day and night over and over and over again are overflowing with information. The kind of information that comes to us not in audible words, but in clear communication nonetheless. Romans 1, which sort of seems almost like it's the New Testament counterpart of this psalm, tells us that in the creation, that which has been made, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Specifically, Paul says, his eternal power and his divine nature, they're visible to all. And here in Psalm 19, David draws our attention to this idea as well, that the glory of God, his handiwork, is known by all. Now, verses 3 and 4 pose a little bit of a challenge for interpreters because the language of verse 3 could be translated a couple of different ways. The ESV, which is what I typically am teaching out of, says, "There is no language, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." And so it's giving the idea, together with verse 4, that every language of man is heard, right? But this isn't about the speech of man right here. This isn't about man's words going out. This is about the heavens declaring something. But the NASB, and there are some other translations, the New King James, translate it more like this. There is no language, nor are there words. Their voice, that is the heavens, is not heard. Giving the sense that the heavens speak, but they do so without words. Okay. I'm inclined to think that this is a more accurate way of rendering this because the heavens don't speak audibly. They don't even speak in writing. The heavens do speak, metaphorically speaking, through a language that requires no words, but is clear and loud and understood by all. Their voice, their utterances, go out to the ends of the earth. You could read this part as, their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out. Everyone hears this voice emanating from the skies, regardless of language. Hearing and deaf alike can hear the language of the skies, because it doesn't require a specific known language to be comprehended. Psalm 18, which we looked at last week, gave us a poignant example of this when David described God coming to his aid in the language of a thunderstorm, right? He described it like thunder and lightning and hail. You know, whether it is the nourishing power of a gentle rain or the destructive power of a torrential downpour, both speak to God's power and his authority over the creation around us. It's a power like none others, because no one has any power over what The skies do. The weather does. We don't have control over the skies. The dramatic thunderstorm that's pictured for us in Psalm 18 and the starry sky that we saw pictured in Psalm 8 together show us a different picture than we see here in Psalm 19. David directs us to the skies, but here he unfolds the drama of the skies by turning our attention to the sun. I think it's interesting that David in Psalm 8 talked about the starry night sky, and yet here we're drawn to one star, the one star that is closest to human experience, the one more intimately involved in our everyday experience than any other star, right? We see it daily proclaiming God's handiwork. He says, look at the second part of verse 4, in them, that is the heavens, he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. God has set the sun in the heavens as its home, its habitation. And like a bridegroom gloriously arrayed, leaving his chamber to go meet his bride, each morning the sun gets up and it goes out to do what God intends it to do. And it easily, effortlessly runs its course with the vigor and the vitality of a strong man. Never waning, never becoming tired, never slowing down, always doing with cheerful obedience what God intended it to do, running its course, its path that God created it to run each day. Every day it rises and it sets. Day after day after day. It never balks at God's command. It never rebels against it. It never deviates from its path. It never questions whether God's purpose and plan for it is right. It simply obeys. Cheerfully, joyfully. And from one end of the sky to the other, it is casting its light on every part of the earth, on every person who inhabits it, affecting all the earth by its heat, visible and felt by all. Such is the nature of God's revelation of himself in creation. In the same way that the sun is visible and felt to all, his creation reveals his glory and his handiwork to all. To every person that has ever lived, that ever will live, certain things are absolutely clear about God. That he is the creator and that he is infinitely powerful. It's been said that because there is design in the world around us, it is known by all that there is a designer. The sun running its course is an example of such design. But the glory of the creation around us tells us that the creator of the creation must be more glorious still. But as glorious as the heavens are, and they are, none of us would doubt that. And as much as they communicate to us about the glory and the handiwork of God, they are insufficient. They were never meant to tell us everything we can know about God. They're simply not enough. We know nothing of God's character in the creation. We know nothing of his requirement of holiness from his creation. We know no moral element in his revelation of himself in creation. We cannot know these things about God through the language of the skies. They are intended, meant to prompt us to seek out these things in the language of the scriptures. Look at verse 7, I should say. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There is a dramatic change of tone and style at this point in the psalm. The structure of these lines, the subject matter of these lines is entirely different. Even the name of God is different. This is intentional. The heavens in all of their glorious splendor tell us only of God's glory and handiwork. They're massive and they are overwhelming to behold, but they pale in comparison to what can be known of God in his personal revelation of himself. In 2 Peter 1, Peter reminds us that he was among those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And he's referring there to the time when he and James and John had the privilege of being present when Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. They were eyewitnesses. They heard the very voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." They saw, they heard. The same senses that we use to behold the creation around us. The same senses that beckon us to see the glory of God. But Peter goes on to say, but we have the prophetic word, that is the written revelation of God in the scriptures, more fully confirmed. More confirmed than that experience. Better than seeing Jesus transfigured before his very eyes is this written word. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Why? He says, because no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Unlike the skies above, the Scriptures speak the very words of God himself, concerning himself. They tell us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's creation will tell us of his glory and his creativity, but it will never tell us of his holiness. It will never tell us of our sinfulness. It will never tell us of our separation from him. It will never tell us of his glorious, perfect plan to reconcile a people to himself. It will never tell us how to be saved from the wrath to come. And all of these things, God's written revelation is more sure, and this is what verses 7 through 11 tell us. As I said, there's a name change here. Instead of God being the name used here for David's God, it switches to Lord. We've talked so many times about the meaning of these words. This switch is intentional. God is a more, dare I say, generic, broad term. The nations around Israel would have known their God as God, El. But only the Israelites would have called him Lord. Only those who loved him would have called on him and called him Lord. It's personal. It's intimate. It's bound up in covenant relationship. And this personal, intimate relationship, revealing of himself to his covenant people, takes a number of different expressions, and David lists them for us here. These different synonyms for the word of God. He talks about the law. This is the word Torah. And it isn't here used to speak specifically of the Ten Commandments or even the first five books, but of all of it as being, broadly speaking, of everything God has revealed or said of himself. Testimony, your translation might say statutes. It speaks of truth attested by God himself. And you'll notice here, this is actually a singular term. It's one grand testimony of himself. One complete revelation of all that he intends us to know of him. His precepts are those principles or directions that govern, ought to govern our thought and our conduct. The commandment. Notice that this is singular. It's the commandment. It's the idea of God's word being the commandment which gives order and precision and authority. It speaks of his authority over us. Fear. Now, this is one that strikes us as odd. We don't call the word of God the fear of the Lord. That's not in our common vernacular. But it is used here as a synonym for God's word. There are a few different ways in which this comes across in Scripture. Interestingly enough, in Genesis 31, verses 42 and 53, God is called by both Jacob and Laban the fear of Isaac. God is called by the word fear. In Isaiah 13:13, we read, "Let him," that is God, "be your fear," which is interesting. We don't think of God as the term fear, and yet it's used of him in that way. So to call God by the term fear has biblical merit. So too does using the word fear to describe the word of God. We talked in our introductory lesson, and then we've mentioned it many times, the idea that Hebrew poetry is structured in parallelism, the idea that one line states something and the next line reiterates it by saying it a little differently, but it's the same concept. And so there's reinforcement. And so we have there different forms of parallelism here, but here in this particular bit of poetry, we have a bunch of different words that are listed as synonyms. And it's clear to all of us, the other five are clearly synonyms for God's word. So in the rules of Hebrew poetry, if you will, this should be considered a synonym for God's word. But even beyond that, in Deuteronomy 6 and in Psalm 34:11, we have this idea of teaching the fear of the Lord, right? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Parents are to teach the fear of the Lord. And how do they do that? By teaching the commandments of the Lord, by teaching his word. And so we could say that we teach the fear of the Lord by teaching the word of God. And in that sense, metaphorically, they are synonymous. But think of it also this way. Whenever we sin, whenever we transgress, we are wandering from the word of God, right? Whenever we reject the word of God, we are rejecting the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. In John 12:48, Jesus makes a statement which isn't exactly the same, but you can see the sort of use of terminology here. He says, "The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in that day." So he says the word is that which will judge. But we know that Jesus is actually the judge, right? So he's equating himself with the word, which we know, John 1 tells us that Jesus is the word. If God can be called the fear of Isaac, and Jesus, God's son, God in the flesh, can be called the word, then it follows that the word can rightly be called by the term fear. So we've had all these terms. The last of them is rules. Your translation might say ordinances or judgments. This has to do with the verdicts or the rulings of God. It's like a judge would hand down a verdict and it would become statute. It would become rule. It would become law. Now, this isn't usually how we think of the scriptures. We don't divide it up this way. We typically think of like the law, the prophets, the poetry, the wisdom. Like, we divide up by genre, by author, by chronology. That's kind of how we think in our Western mind. But David isn't dividing up by style or genre or author. He's listing out the scriptures by their function and by their nature. He isn't doing so to create tight distinctions, like this part's the law and this part's the precepts and so on. He's listing all these things to highlight for us the various expressions of God's words, the multiple ways in which he reveals himself and that comes to us. And so by listing them off in parallel lines, he's drawing our attention to the fact that all of these words are synonyms. And that draws attention to their unity. All of it together, the law, the precepts, the commandment, etc. It's all God's word. It's all God's law, God's testimony of himself, his fear, his rules. And all of these terms also point us to the idea that these are to be obeyed. You have to obey the rules. You have to obey the judgments, the laws, the commandments. show this practical purpose, if you will, of God's word. One pastor said it's so that it will bring us God's will to bear upon our ears and evoke intelligent reverence and well-founded trust and detailed obedience. But why? I mean, why should we obey them? Just because they're laws? I mean, there are some laws in our land that are not exactly right and good. Well, David tells us that in these lines too. Also, not synonymous ideas so much, but as ideas that are all descriptions of this word. He says it's perfect. The law is perfect. And that is the sense that it is complete. It is sufficient. It is lacking nothing. It covers every part of life. And because it does, it can revive the soul. He says it's sure. One of you said your translation said trustworthy. That's the idea. The testimony is a reliable foundation upon which we can build our lives because it corresponds to reality. If we follow it, we will become wise. He says the precepts are right. That is, this idea of right is the idea of being straight as opposed to crooked. It's like they map out for us a straight course. It's linked to the idea of righteousness or walking in the right way. He says they're pure. That the commandment is without sin, without blemish, without fault. In fact, one of your translations you said used the word radiant, and that's the idea here. It's the idea of pure light, like the sun, like a lamp where there's no hint of darkness. They're also true. That is, they're free of anything, clean is the next one. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's free from anything that would cause corruption, right? It will never corrode or never fade because it has no element in it that would cause corruption or fading. God's word is also true. It's without hypocrisy. It's without falsehood. It's dependable. There's certainty to it. There's a certainty that in keeping it, one will be warned and rewarded. The warnings are sure. They're true. The rewards are sure. They're true. They're also righteous altogether. There's no part of them that's unrighteous. You know, altogether is a word of extreme. It's like always and never, right? We shouldn't use those words very often. But the opposite of always and never isn't, like, the opposite of always isn't never. It's sometimes. And so we can think of it as this: God's rules, his rulings are not sometimes true. They're always true, altogether true. They're altogether righteous, not sometimes righteous. They're also sweeter than the choicest honey, straight from the honeycomb. The sweetest substance produced by nature. The only naturally occurring food substance that will not decay. The choicest thing we could eat. But they're also more desirable than loads of gold. The greatest earthly riches that this planet can offer, his word is more desirable than that. The world offers us the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, which honey and gold certainly would seem to satisfy. But the world's offerings may be enticing, but they're not satisfying. Because they're not satisfying, God's servant isn't really satisfied with them. They're not desirable to him. But why are the scriptures so sweet? Why are they so desirable? Because of what they do. They're reviving to the soul. The New American Standard says restoring, which is a really helpful translation because this is speaking of the restoring of one's soul in salvation. Paul speaks of us as being dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians, and then being made alive in Christ. The scriptures restore our souls. They save our souls. They revive us from the dead. They also make wise the simple. right? They don't. This is interesting. In Hebrew poetry, there are three categories of people. There's the wise, the simple, and the foolish. The foolish is the one that rejects God's words. The wise one is the one that accepts it. The simple is one that is one that's simply naive or ignorant of it. And so the scriptures then make wise this person. They don't make wise the fool because he just rejects God's words. But they inform us of reality. The way that things really are, the way that things really will be. They tell us who God is, what he's done, what he will do, as well as what we ought to avoid, what we ought to pursue, be sure that we do. They rejoice the heart. Right? In mapping out a straight course for us, there is deep and satisfying joy. The true happiness that we saw found in Psalm 1, the truly happy woman meditates on God's word day and night, and she is made happy by the course on which the word takes her. The commandment is also pure and therefore enlightening to the eyes. In the same way that pure light enables us to see the world around us clearly, the commandment's purity gives light to the eyes of our understanding. It's also enduring forever. It's free of any dirt and decay and impurity, anything that would cause it to corrupt, and so it will not corrupt. It will endure forever. But lastly, they also serve to warn and to reward, because they warn those who seek to serve God, and in keeping them, God's servant is rewarded now and in eternity. This isn't just like someday after you die and go to glory. This is like there's reward even now. Through the scriptures, we learn very poignantly that disobedience brings discipline and obedience brings blessing. And David says these are ongoing realities. It says reviving, making, rejoicing, enlightening, enduring, keeping. Like these are ongoing realities. They continue to do these things for us in an ongoing way. And all of these descriptions of the scriptures and their qualities and their effects show us that God's word is really contrary to the wisdom of the world. I mean, think about it for a moment. God's word is perfect. What the world tells us is incomplete and flawed. It's the way of death. It's the opposite of reviving the soul. God's word is sure. It's trustworthy. But what the world tells us is unreliable. Just watch the news for a week. What you hear one day will be contradicted the next. What you hear out of the mouth of one person one day will be exactly contradicted the next. The world's wisdom is unreliable. It's untrustworthy. Even the findings of science are changing constantly. It's the way of fools. It's the opposite of making one wise. God's word is right. It tells us the right way to go, but the world, we know, you don't have to read the Psalms long to know the world is wrong. It's crooked. Its ways lead us astray to destruction, the way of sorrow, the opposite of rejoicing the heart. God's word is pure. What the world tells us is impure. It's tainted. It's sinful. It's the way of sin, of darkening the mind, which is the opposite of enlightening the eyes. God's word is clean. But what the world tells us is corrupted and decaying and passing away. It's the path of corruption, of decay and eventual death, the opposite of enduring forever. God's word is true and righteous altogether. What the world tells us is false and insincere and unrighteousness. It's the path of false promises, failing to deliver, the opposite of warning and rewarding. The scriptures are a means of grace to us. They're a means by which God gives us eternal life, makes us wise unto salvation, makes us to know true and lasting joy, gives light to the eyes of our understanding, directs us to that which is eternal and lasting, warns us of all that will harm and rewards us in all that is good. The language of the skies shout to us of a God glorious and infinitely creative. The language of the scriptures thoroughly lay out for us all that can be known of God and how we can know him personally. And that knowledge, birthed by the language of the scriptures, prompts the woman who has come to know that God to speak with the language of God's servant. David says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." This is how the servant of God responds when she has reflected upon the glory of God revealed in creation and the profound effect of God's personal revelation of himself and his word. This is the effect that the word has on the hearts and minds of those who are God's. The servant of God responds by asking, "Who can discern his errors?" That is, who can learn in what areas she is in error? In what ways is her thinking and her understanding faulty? Errors speak of the ways that we're naive, not knowing where we err from God's requirements. This isn't to communicate that we're not guilty, but it is to say that our fault is not willful or intentional or knowingly committed, right? We can break the speed limit without realizing we're breaking the speed limit. We're still guilty of breaking the speed limit, but we didn't intentionally do it, right? That's the idea here. But David even moves beyond that to say he wants to be declared innocent of hidden faults. That is, unknown faults. I think one of you called them blind spots. That's a good word for it. Sins that we're unaware of in ourselves because they are so much a part of who we are. We might call them habitual sins that we're just blind to in ourselves. David says, "Declare me innocent. Acquit me of these things. Find me not guilty." How? Either by just keeping me from them or forgiving me and then leading me in repentance. One pastor said, "A fault may be hidden not because it is too small to see, but because it is too characteristic to register." They're hidden not in the sense that they're hidden altogether. They're hidden from our own sight, not necessarily from the sight of others. And it is the grace of God that he uses others to help us see them, bringing his word to bear on our lives. But David lists a third category here. He says, "Presumptuous sins, keep me from them." However, he wants to be kept from anything that is overt and blatant and willful and intentional, rebellious, crossing of a line that God says, do not cross. It's knowingly doing what we ought not. It's defiance. It's presuming upon God's grace. It's really pride. It's interesting to me that David says, if you will keep me from these things, these errors, these hidden faults, these presumptuous sins, then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. He understands that all of these types of sins have the potential to take him into great transgression. No presumptuous sin is little in God's eyes, but neither are our hidden faults or our errors. You know, back in Psalm 18, David spoke of himself as blameless, of innocent of great transgression. And he explained to us that such blamelessness comes from God. Both the forgiveness of our sins and then the ability to go on walking blamelessly before the Lord comes from God's enabling. That enabling comes through his word, dwelling in us, transforming us, leading us, guiding us. How will you and I discern our errors? The word. How will you and I be made innocent of hidden faults? The word. How will you and I be kept back from presumptuous sins? Kept from being dominated by them? The word. John Bunyan had written inside the cover of his Bible, "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That reality That truth is what prompts David to then respond humbly, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Have you ever wondered why he mentions only his words and his thoughts here? I think it's because it's where all sin begins, our thoughts. Out of our hearts, our mouths speak. And if the meditations of my heart are acceptable to God, then the words of my mouth will be also. If the meditations of my heart are acceptable to God, then so too will all my conduct. This is the mindset that drives a life of blamelessness. James tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil. And if somehow by the grace and enabling of God, we can tame our tongues, we will be blameless. Will be innocent of great transgression. But this isn't just the idea of not saying anything bad, like just don't let it come out of my mouth. It's the idea of my mind and my mouth being filled with what is pleasing to God, acceptable to him. What his word so carefully and thoroughly lays out for me, what is in conformity to his will and his desires, his pleasure, it's like the ready, cheerful, consistent obedience of the Son, doing exactly what God has called it to do. Why? Why ask God that he would let this be so? Because he's our rock and our redeemer. He's our place of refuge. He's our firm foundation upon which to build our lives. He's our security and our stability and our foundation. He's where we are kept from sin and from slipping. He's our refuge in time of temptation. He is our help in this endeavor of not sinning with our minds or with our mouths. But he's also our redeemer, our deliverer in time of need, our rescuer from certain doom. He's the one who's ransomed us out of bondage to sin and set us free from the slavery of that sin. He makes it possible for us to think and to speak in a way that pleases him. The language of the skies is meant to draw us to the language of the scriptures. And that language is intended to produce in us the language of a servant of God, one who seeks to do the will of God, who seeks to do the will of her master in her words, whether those words are in her mind only or on her lips, words that are acceptable in the sight of her Lord. There is a natural progression from these three sections, one right into the other, but it is impossible for us to read these last two lines and not ask ourselves, what does my relationship to the Word of God reveal about what I think of his Word and of him? What do my own words reveal about me? About my appreciation for God's holiness and his requirement that I also be holy? Do my words mirror the words of a servant of God? All of David's statements about the word show it to be means of God's grace to us, the means by which God does all of these wonderful things for us. Does your soul need reviving? Where are you seeking to find that reviving? Find it in the word. Do you need wisdom? Where are you looking for that wisdom? Look for it in the Word. Does your heart need rejoicing? In what are you seeking to find that joy? Find it in the Word. Does your understanding need enlightening? What is your source of light? Find it in the Word. Are you starving for purpose? Are you looking for significance? Where are you looking for it? Look for it in the Word. Are you looking for clarity? Clear direction? Where are you seeking to find that direction? Find it in the Word. May the language of the skies move you and I to magnify our Lord for his glory and his handiwork. May the language of his scriptures revive our souls and fill us with wisdom and cause our hearts to overflow with joy and give light to the eyes of our understanding and grow in us an unending godly fear and create in us an insatiable appetite for their sweetness and an irresistible desire to know them, so that in all we do we will be kept from sin and bask in the reward of obedience. May the language of our lips and the language of our minds be the language of a servant of God, humble, submissive, dependent, grateful, fixed on the delight of our Master, our Rock and our Redeemer. Pray with me. I don't know, Lord, how we can come away from looking at Psalm 19 and not marvel, not be in awe of your word, your kindness in revealing yourself to us. We could spend every day of our lives reading your word, meditating on it, and we would never plumb its depths. There is so much there, riches beyond anything we could ever mine. We could never master all of it. We could certainly never be fully obedient to all of it in this life. And yet, by your grace, you constantly show us its riches. You are constantly at work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to make us, through your word, more and more like the image of your Son. Oh, what treasure we have in your word. And yet, Lord, it doesn't take long for us to realize that it's our own sinful inclinations that keep us from your word, that deceive us into thinking that the world has something to offer which your word can't provide. Oh Lord, would you remind us often by your Holy Spirit's prompting that your word is sufficient, not in the idea that it is just enough, but it's overflowing everything we might possibly need for life and godliness. Oh Lord, incline our hearts to love your word, to treasure it, so that the words that come out of our mouths, the meditations that dwell within our minds and our hearts might please you. That in all we do, your name would be magnified. Thank you for your word and all that it does for us and in us. In Christ's name, amen.